Amen. Thank you for that. That was great. Good evening, everyone. How are you all doing? My spiritual fist bump to all of you tonight. During the Old West days, the stagecoach company advertised for openings. They put posters up around the building and said, hey, we need some drivers for our stagecoaches. And the several capable, rugged-looking stagecoach driver kind of guys showed up and said, we want the job. So they interviewed the first guy, the manager did. He said, so tell me, he says, how close to the edge of the cliff can you drive the stagecoach as you go around the mountain? The first applicant said, I believe I can drive that stagecoach within 3 feet of the edge of the cliff and go around the mountain. Okay. And the next guy came in and says, how close to the edge of the cliff can you drive a stagecoach as you go around the mountain? Second applicant said, I can drive within 18 inches of the cliff without losing control. Okay. In comes the third guy. He asks the same question. How close to the edge of the cliff can you drive the stagecoach as you go around the mountain? Third guy says, I'd drive as far from the edge of that cliff as I could get. You're hired. Unfortunately, many Christians drive as close to the edge as they can get. It's possible in the Christian life to live our lives right at the edge of license or sin. It's interesting, when I studied this topic of biblical separation, which is one of the What We Believe series, I found it inextricably linked to both our personal testimony and evangelism. They're tied so close together, it's remarkable. It's not a standalone thing, as none of the principles of God's word are standalone. And it's interesting, though, to me that when it comes to this concept of biblical separation, it's either ignored or it's used in a way that's oftentimes unhealthy. It can be the justification for absolute license of behavior or absolute legalism of behavior really easily. And yet in the middle, in the right spot, liberty, Christian liberty, which is not do whatever you want, we're going to talk about that, but true liberty and true separation is a beautiful thing in the world. It does exactly what God wants it to do. It accomplishes a distinction between the Christian and the unsaved. It brings about a testimony that there's something else out there, and yet it doesn't cause the person who's having that testimony to lose their effectiveness for the Lord. It's a beautiful spot, but it's not one that you can get by just simply picking certain things to be okay and not okay. It's much more spirit-led than that, although that does not mean that there are things we should not do and things we should do. But it's an interesting topic. I look forward to spending time with you today. So let's start with prayer, and then we'll jump into it. Lord, I want to thank you so much for this time tonight, God. You have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Lord, and you have called us to live a life in this world that pleases you and yet calls others to you at the same time. Lord, I pray you'd help us just to gain a better understanding tonight of this concept of biblical separation. In Christ's name, amen. First of all, I would just submit to you that as I studied this out, biblical separation does not begin with behavior. It begins in the heart. It begins at the heart, with the heart condition of a person. Turn to James chapter 4. This is one of the verses that is actually listed in our statement of faith. James chapter 4. James is written predominantly to Jews, although I'm sure there's some non-Jews that also enjoyed the blessings of the message. But James chapter 4 and verse 4 is mentioned in our statement of faith as one of the examples of separation. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoso therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, that sounds by itself like, ooh, that's pretty bad. Are all these people adulterers and adulteresses? Is it a church filled with those? Well, the answer is no. You have to read verses 1, 2, and 3 to get the context. So if you jump up to verse 1, let's start there at the start of the chapter. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. So James says, your problem is you are worldly. As a matter of fact, and then he goes on to verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's referring to their spiritual adultery. You see, to the Jew, spiritual adultery is not a new thing. They've been accused all through the Old Testament time of being adulterers to God. not worshiping him first. And here he's talking about you're committing spiritual adultery, and he uses a very interesting phrase, one that we would not pick up on. He says, friendship of the world. In the Old Testament especially, a covenant between two people was often hallmarked by the term friendship. Remember, what was Abraham called? The friend of God. He was called that because he and God had an agreement, a covenant. And James is saying, you have a covenant with God, but you have made a friendship with someone else, the world. You have come into agreement with the world. What's interesting, too, is that unlike a one-way relationship, friendship is a mutual relationship where both are giving and getting. Now stop and think about that. When we as Christians give and get from the world, we're looking for all of our satisfaction or much of our satisfaction from the wrong direction. And we're not only doing that, we're adding to the world's experience. Now, what is the world? Well, 1 John 2:15, which is the other verse that's listed in our statement of faith, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, not manifest in him. You see, James is trying to help them understand, when you become a friend of the world, when you enter into a mutually beneficial covenant with the world, you're adulterers, you're adulteresses in your relationship with Christ. That puts it in a whole different level, doesn't it? Wow. So this is important, but it starts in the heart. Their problem is what's going on in their hearts, and it's important for us to see that. You know, it's interesting because in 2 Chronicles 27, it says this. I'll just read it for you. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people, thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever. Thy friend forever. I think most of us are careful who we call our real friends. Okay? We're careful who we call our real friends. When we call the world our real friend, this is the same world that aborts how many babies every year? This is the same world that commits genocide every year, that takes advantage of people every year, that starves people every year, that promotes ungodly things every year. Man, we have to be really careful about that. But it starts on the inside. You see, our spiritual condition is the first key to the right perspective on separation. Another example of this is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Talking about our inward position here. It's within the context of submission and suffering. But Peter says this in verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That word sanctify means to set apart, is holy. Literally, care only for this, that your heart may be the temple of Christ in which honor may be given to him as Lord. You see, it begins on the inside. If our heart is divided, if our affection on the inside is divided between the world and the Lord, we're going to have a hard time with separation because we still have attachments and affections to the world. So it begins on the inside. So I would submit that the first thing that we can do is say in our life, do I have some struggles with the world? Do I have some pretty strong connections? If so, it speaks to my heart condition. Because the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So really, it's important that we understand. And the reason I say this is because it's easy to make a list. It's easy to make a list. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do this, we don't do that. But lists don't require a heart conviction. You know what? You know who was the best list makers? Who were the most, in their minds, set apart during Jesus' day? The Pharisees. But did they really sanctify Christ in their heart? They literally rejected him and had him crucified. You see, you can look separate and be sinful. Because it's not about how you look, okay? It's not about how you look first. Anybody can fake that. But Jesus himself said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out, okay? So when we talk about this idea of separation, it's got to begin with an examination of our hearts. Where's your first love? Do you like the heart that pants after, or the water brook, the heart that pants after the water brook? Do you thirst for the Lord like that? Is he your everything? Have you sanctified him as Lord and Savior and on the throne above all else? Or do we have other things that attach themselves to us and have an inroad in? You see, it begins in the heart, as all things do, as all things do. So, that being said, it's important to know that it's not legalism. It's not legalism. The Pharisees taught us that. It's also not isolationism. We don't build a monastery on a towering pinnacle of rock and just hide there. Because you see, on the same time we have this idea of separation, we're called to evangelize the world. Who here has a salt shaker at home? What's it take to have it do any good? You have to shake. Well, you put salt in, but then, well, we are the salt. So what do you have to do with it, though? You have to shake that little salt right on out of there. If you set it next to your steak, it will never do a thing. You see, God made us to go out into the world and evangelize the lost. That's what the Great Commission is all about. At the same time, he called us not to let the world evangelize us in the other direction. And so it's not isolationism at all. It's also not moral superiority. It's not arrogance. Okay? It's just the opposite. You know, all we really have to do is just read the ministry of Christ. To see what it looks like. He was accused of supping with sinners and tax collectors. Because he did. But why did he say that? I didn't come to save the, to heal the well. I came because the physician needs the sick. Okay? So you see, it's not isolationism. And it's not license to do whatever we want. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, Jesus talks about that. He says, 13 through 16, he says, you're the light of the world and you're the salt. You don't light a bushel, light a candle and put it under a bushel. You hold it out so all can see. You don't take that salt and do nothing with it. You use it to savor and to flavor and to preserve and to change. So see, as Christians, it's important we understand that as we talk about separation, we're not talking about isolation. If we insulate ourselves and isolate ourselves so that we don't get stained by the world, that may be true, but no one gets saved either because of our testimony. So there's a balance. I'm not saying we compromise at all, but God created this methodology so that we wouldn't have to compromise, but can be effective at sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world without having it consume us, and that's exciting to me. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I think this is a great example. Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians 9:19. It says, for though I be free from all men, in other words, I don't have a debt to anybody per se, he says, yet I have made myself servant unto all. What is his reasoning? What's he say? That I might gain the more. What's he mean by that? Gain the more. What's he talking about? What? Salvation, yeah. He might have people get saved. He said, I put myself in a humble position that others might get saved. All right? Then he goes on. He says, and unto the Jew I become as a Jew. In other words, I act Jewish insofar as it doesn't compromise the faith. I can do that. He's fine with that. He's not isolationist, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, I follow the law to the extent that it does, that I can do that without compromising Christ. To have a testimony to those. He goes on, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, that would be Gentiles, as without the law. He says, I don't impose on them Jewish things. I don't expect them to act like Jews. In fact, this whole book of Galatians is about that very thing, them allowing Judaizers to come in and influence their faith. He says, I do this, and he goes on, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak, I become as weak. In other words, he's talking about the spiritually immature. He's tender toward them. He's sensitive to their weaknesses, to their immaturity. That I might gain the weak, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He's clearly not an isolationist. He's also not someone who is arrogant. He makes himself a servant. but he also doesn't compromise the truth of God's word. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So where's the line? Well, I think God has given us some guidelines to help us know, because we live today, and today's culture is unique to today. That does not mean that right and wrong has changed, but just how culture works is different. If you go to the Middle East or you travel to any other country, their culture works different. And we live here and now. And let's take a look at some things that transcend culture but help us navigate our own. The first one, it demands spiritual discernment. Galatians 5, 16 and 25. I refer to this as spiritual hypervigilance. Spiritual hypervigilance. We have to be paid close attention to the Holy Spirit when we find ourselves in a situation where we're not sure, because the Holy Spirit is sure. And so we can listen and pay attention. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Listen to that Holy Spirit. Pay attention. And down in verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Okay, so the Holy Spirit is never going to lead us into compromise. God's never going to compromise his own character, and then we can trust in that. So it may seem like something, well, I think that's okay, but if you have that spiritual uneasiness about that, pay attention. Because while you may think, you may know where it starts, you don't know where it's going to end. God, should I go to that office gathering? Pray about it. Because it may seem innocuous at the beginning, but the Holy Spirit knows where it's going to end. God, should I go to that gathering? It may seem innocuous. It may seem like no big deal, but the Lord knows. And we have to pay attention to the Holy Spirit. So the first thing is spiritual discernment. And that's important, all right? Of course, spiritual discernment, spiritual sensitivity presupposes that we are paying attention to the Holy Spirit and want to hear what he has to say and lead. The second thing I think that's helpful is we have to look at the appearance of things. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. The word appearance here is, it does not mean it looks like evil, but it isn't. It really means all manifestations or likenesses of evil. It says, abstain from all manifestations or likenesses of evil. And that word abstain means to put distance away from them. Don't be the stagecoach driver that says, I can get right up to the edge. Don't get right up to the edge, okay? Put distance between. And there's practical application of this. If there are things in a store that are distracting or tempting or ungodly, go a different way. If you have a temptation in an area and driving home takes one way, takes you by that temptation, another one takes you around it, go around it. Just practical things. Little things like that. But if it looks evil, guess what? It probably is. Few things that look evil aren't. Many things that look good aren't. Okay? And he just says here, pay attention to what you see. Appearance is an outward appearance, sort of kind, a species of evil. Evil often masquerades as something innocent. Satan is constantly recycling evil in different forms. He's advertising it in different ways, marketing it in different ways. How many different ways has alcohol been marketed over the span of time? I mean, it's amazing. Tobacco products, you see them, and I'm not picking on them per se, but I mean, just looking at the marketing techniques and how they do things, okay? You see, Satan is constantly repacking evil in a different form, and we need to pay attention to that. If it looks like that, then probably got to avoid that, okay? Don't get close to the edge. So appearance is important. That's because here's what's good about appearance. Let's say that Carter wants to hurt me, which I hope he doesn't, but let's say he does. In police work, if I get right here next to him, let's go ahead and stand up. If I get right here, what I've lost is what's called reactionary gap. You're really tall, wow. I've lost reactionary gap. I don't have any room to react, okay? Because it doesn't matter how lightning quick my reflexes are, I cannot react as fast as he could hit me in the face. Don't do it, but because he's got the head start. I have to see it, acknowledge it, and say to my hands, come up. So it's not going to happen. That's why in police work, we train a lot so you don't have to think about all those things. But even then, I've lost it. Let's say, for example, that he's sin. If I get this close, I've lost my reactionary gap. If I see him over there and he's sin, but I stay this far away, guess what? I've got plenty of room to take a diversion, to take a detour. I've got plenty of room for God to give me a way of escape. I've got plenty of room for God to intervene. Now, you've probably had this happen. God, you can have a seat now. Thanks. Appreciate you for not hitting me. Have you ever had God actually keep you from sinning? He intervenes in some regard. You're going to say something, and you're going to call somebody to give them a piece of your mind, and then their line's busy. And then later you think, I'm so glad that call didn't go through. You write an email, and then you forget to hit send. A text, and you realize, oh, it's still on my phone. God even does that. But see, this whole verse is about maintaining hypervigilance and maintaining a reactionary gap between sin and our lives. Don't get so close that it's too late. Don't get so close that it's too late. And the reason why is because the next one in James chapter 1, not only are we supposed to not get too close so that we avoid that, but we're supposed to keep stain free. If I get close enough to sin, I'm going to get stained by it. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Don't let that escape you. Undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That word unspotted means untainted, unblemished, free from censure, above reproach. If I hang out with someone who is doing a lot of wrong things, even though I may not be doing those wrong things, guess what? In the eyes of the world, I'm doing wrong things. I'm not talking about a one-time event. I'm not talking about meeting in a public place. I'm talking about hanging out all the time. Okay? And at some point, his character becomes our character. Okay? Think about Lot in Sodom. Did he have a testimony? Did it seem like he had a testimony? It didn't seem like it. It didn't, and I don't know for sure, but it did not seem like when the men were pounding on his door to get to the angels that they knew that was going to bother Lot, but they were okay with that. They didn't seem to have any hesitation, okay? And Lot's response wasn't very good either. And we know that the Bible says that he was vexed. That means he was worn down by constantly being around the sin. You see, the sin had stained him. It had stained him. It had stained his reputation. What was the response from his son-in-laws? His kids, what'd they do? Remember, Rick? The story in Lot? Huh? They mocked him. They mocked him. I don't know about you, but if my son laughed at me when I said something spiritual, that'd be a clue. Okay? I mean, stop and think about that. Unspotted. Okay? It's not hard to look and see. Oh, you know, that's not something that probably would be helpful to my testimony. Because that's our first job, is to manifest Christ to a lost world. So unspotted. Another one is make sure that we're not accomplices to sin. Ephesians 5. By the way, you can live a victorious Christian life and a powerful testimony for Christ and have a great witness for Christ without doing any of these. These are all totally unnecessary and actually contrary to a testimony. Ephesians chapter 5. And then let's begin with verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So our walk proves what's acceptable unto the Lord. It gives the world a demonstration of what God approves of. and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's an interesting phrase. The word fellowship means to act as an accomplice, to aid and abet in the unfruitful works of darkness. You'll say, how can I do that? Well, you give a guy a ride to the bar. That's how. You go to a movie with somebody that isn't saved, but that's not a movie you should go to. That's how. We can aid and abet without actually even doing it ourselves. It's interesting, in police work, if you aid and abet, you're guilty of the crime. Even secular humanity understands that. So the guy that drives the car from the bank robbery is just as guilty as the person that held the gun on the teller. Okay? And this verse just calls us to not participate, not to facilitate, not to encourage, not to encourage. That sounds fun. Not to encourage. It's here I want to just take a small pause and talk for a moment honestly about social drinking and the Christian. There's probably no area where Christianity has blurred the line more than social drinking. And I know the Bible doesn't say you can't, but there are a few things that it warns you about more than that, okay? There are a few things. And I come from a little bit different perspective, maybe because as a police officer for 30 years, I went to call after call after call, to domestic after domestic after domestic, where wives were beaten, or husbands were beaten, or children were molested, or children were abused. Okay? I went to crash after crash after crash, where drunk drivers drove through the side of cars of families and people just coming home from work. I'll never forget one night on the side of Highway 240 right down McClemmie City Boulevard doing CPR on a 19-year-old girl that had the car roll on top of her because her drunk boyfriend was driving and crashed. And she died in my arms. And nothing I could do about it. And it was completely unnecessary. There is no part of drinking in today's culture that says Christ. I'm sorry, there just isn't. And I'm not apologetic about that, okay? That has blurred the line enough that people wonder if it's even a big deal. You know that alcohol is responsible for more violence and more death in this country than anything else? Anything else. And if you don't ever drink, I guarantee you this, you'll never be an alcoholic. Okay? God gives so much warning about it. And then when you look, couple that with what our culture, see, alcohol used to be something that was definitely on the shady side of the tracks. But Satan has repackaged it, and now it's sophisticated. Now it's socially acceptable. Matter of fact, now it's the end thing. And everybody does it. Go for a wine tour, wine tasting. Get on a bus and ride around and go through wine tasting. In other words, he has packaged it so it seems innocuous. It seems, no big thing. But the reality is, it destroys lives all the time. It just does. And I'm not speaking from statistics. I'm not speaking from perspective. I'm speaking from eyewitness accounts. I'll never forget the night I went into the Two Bits and a Bite Tavern down on Jadwin, because a guy had gone in there drunk, who was upset at his girlfriend who he had left him, and he walked in and he put a bullet through the side of her head, shot the bartender as he dove for cover, and then he went around the back side of the pool table, and he had his car out back ready to go when we got there. We were out front when he killed himself. I went and I found this 22-year-old girl dead on the floor with half her head gone. The bartender behind the bar shot. He was alive, but he was shot. And him on the other side after taking his own life. you can't see that and not go, wow, alcohol is a terrible thing. I've been with wives who were beat beyond imagination by their drunk husband. And with husbands who were pummeled by all kinds of blunt objects by their drunk wife. And the worst is kids. Kids abused by their intoxicated parent. Or left alone. Or abandoned. Or forgotten in the car and taken to the bar. And sat out in a car for 3 or 4 hours. Okay. Marriage is destroyed. I'm sorry, but you can't tell me that alcohol is no big thing. Because it is. And I'm not on some crusade. But the idea that somehow it has no staining effect on the life is just a terrible lie. Even the Bible talks about it. You look at some of the things that happen in the scriptures under the influence of alcohol. They're horrendous. They're terrible. They're unspeakable. When David had sinned with Bathsheba and he brought Uriah back, he used alcohol to try to get him to fall for his ploy. Not to mention the times when there was incest and other things that went on. Folks, I defy anyone to point to one good thing, one necessary thing, one productive thing beyond satisfying our appetite that comes from alcohol. I just do. And this is what it's talking about. It's talking about don't do things, don't partner with, facilitate, or encourage sinful behavior. Because I don't know who drinks and I don't keep score. I don't keep track. Trust me, I've got enough to take care of me. Okay, I'm a full-time job. I don't know about you, for you, but I'm a full-time job. But so a Christian goes to lunch with an unsaved person and they order a glass of wine or a drink or a beer. Because you know what? We have liberty. That other person has, well, I guess if he can have one, I can have one. Thing is, you don't know that guy's an alcoholic or struggling alcoholic. And you've just launched him on the start of a 3-day binge that cost him his job and his career, his clearance in the area, or he gets arrested for DUI. Okay? We can't act like it's nothing. Alcohol is a loaded gun, and it always goes off somewhere. And that's what the Bible talks about. Don't be an accomplice. Don't give people the idea, I'm godly and it's no big thing. We're all freaking out, not us personally, but the world is all excited about the coronavirus. That's nothing. Nothing compared to what alcohol does. Not even close. We just got to pay attention. And don't be accomplices. Another thing is, don't be partners with it. It's one thing to be an accomplice, maybe even unwitting, but a partner is even worse. 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? There's no place in the Christian life of separation to partner with the lost in endeavors. That does not mean you can't be a good neighbor, be a good friend. See them as a lost person who needs the Lord. But don't go into a business partnership with them, and don't marry them. Young people, listen to me. Don't marry a lost person. Okay? You'll have heartache all your marriage. It will never be what God wants it to be and will always be a difficult dilemma for you all your lives. No matter how much you love that person and can't imagine anything else, and what they tell you, if they're not saved and you don't see fruit of that salvation in their life that predates you, don't marry them. Please. Please. I watched my dad, and my father, I love my father. He was my best friend, and I can't wait to get to heaven to see him. But one time, this guy came to him, and he wanted, and he felt sorry for this guy, and he decided to go into partnership with him. I had worked for this man. I said, "Man, don't do it, Dad." The guy's, he's not a Christian. We all knew he wasn't a Christian, but he said, "Well, I just really feel like I can have an influence on his life." I said, "Please don't do it, Dad." I said, "The guy's a scoundrel." But he did. And the guy took him. Matter of fact, the stress of that partnership was a big part of what caused my dad to have a heart attack and die. Don't do it. I'll tell you this, a partnership is hard enough without somebody being lost. But a saved person and a lost person, this is just the practical nature of it, have completely different value systems. Totally different perspectives on life. Totally different definitions of success. Don't partner with someone who's unsaved. You can help them. You can do a lot of things, but don't enter into a contract with them, be it marriage or something less. That's what separation is. It's clearly stated here. Because what will happen is it will force you to compromise. To maintain the partnership, you will have to compromise. Happens every time. Okay? And if you don't compromise, it puts such a strain on the relationship. Because, see, one of you cares more about it than the other one. Okay? Anybody here ever have a project in college where you were given an assignment with four other people to do a project, and three of them didn't care? But because you cared, guess what you did? Made sure it got done, right? In a contract, in any kind of a partnership with the lost, that's any kind of a formal thing, there's different goals in mind, okay? How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Another thing is unnecessary bondage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This has turned really serious, but it is serious. Because this, the testimony of the New Testament church rides upon us in part getting this right. Okay, on getting it right. What the world needs to see is that you can live a victorious life above the fray as a Christian, because the world's perspective is if you become a Christian, it's because you can't do anything else. And you're settling and you're really just a hopeless, miserable person. When in fact, we have the victory in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul's talking here. He's talking about just with the Corinthian church here. He says, "And such as were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." So we've been changed. Praise God for that. "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." That word expedient means combined in a way that brings profit. In this case, spiritually. Paul says, all things are fine. There's lots of things I can do, but it's not spiritually profitable to do. You see, his litmus test for what if he should do it or not wasn't how it made him feel, what he wanted, what his personal goals were. It was, is it spiritually profitable? And if it wasn't, then it's not expedient. You see, it's very important that we understand that part of being separate is that we, by virtue of Christ in us and our priorities being God first, we don't engage in unnecessary bondage to things that are innocuous. The author of Hebrews says, calls us to lay aside every weight, stuff that's not befitting or helpful to our race. As a Christian, we have the privilege of not being caught up, and things start as an interest. Go to a hobby, and then eventually migrate to a habit. And what starts as an interesting thing becomes a habit that consumes our life. You see, all things that are lawful are not expedient. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it. The question is, does it further the cause of Christ? Am I becoming more of a tool for Christ by doing this or not? And that over the years has forced me to make some decisions about some things in my life that were completely godly in the sense that they were not objectionable to God. But also, as I looked at them from an eternal perspective, they were significantly unproductive. If you ever watch toddlers in the nursery, they're incredibly busy and incredibly unproductive. Many times it's possible for us as Christians to be so caught up in things and stuff and activities that in and of themselves are not sinful, but they literally make us unproductive for God. If we find ourselves bending our thoughts around when our show is on, when a TV show I want to watch is on, when a movie comes out, a game I like to play, friends I like to meet with, we're bending our lives around the wrong thing. Paul warns us there, don't do that. He says, don't be brought under, that word brought, phrase brought under means mastered by, ruled by, held under the authority of. When my wife and I first got married, I really liked to hunt. Duck hunt especially, a lot. And we got married and it never really dawned on me that I didn't have as much free time as before I got married. And so I hunted a lot. It didn't take long for the marriage mechanism to give me feedback, if you know what I mean. And even though hunting is not wrong, the frequency with which I was doing it and the attention to which I was giving it was damaging the most important relationship, earthly relationship I had, which is with my wife. And God challenged me on that. And he used Shelley as a mechanism to encourage that challenge. And I was wrong. I let something become more important than something that was important. Okay? That's an area we need to realize that liberty doesn't let us take something that's less important and make it more important than God. Which brings us to the last one, and one that we don't talk about very much. So we've looked at these different lists. We've talked about how it's a spiritual thing first. We've talked about how it is, appearance is important. We have to keep stain free. We're not accomplices or adding to sin. We're not in partnership with the lost. This last one is one we don't speak of much. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just back a page. This is a very instructive portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 9. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Like, well, yeah, but. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world. I'm not talking about them. Or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. You could not live in the world and not be around people that are sinners. Now, Paul's the same guy that was in the marketplace sharing the gospel. And on Mars Hill, sharing the gospel. And in front of Agrippa, sharing the gospel. And in Ephesians chapter 20, or excuse me, in Acts chapter 20, he's talking about, after he talks to the elders of Ephesus, he says, by the way, I was in the marketplace sharing the gospel. So he's not talking about us not being around the lost, okay? But he goes on and says there, verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, a Christian, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You see, Paul's very direct here. He says, the lost are going to be sinners. That's why they're lost. That's why we have to have a testimony. That's why we go out into the world. Okay? That's honestly part of what Caleb and how we approach our ministry as pastors. Is we go out, we meet people wherever they are. We meet all, in a given week, we'll meet 20, 30 people, either by text, by phone, or in some place out where they are. But we also run into a lot of lost people and get to minister to them. When I go to the hospital, like when Randy Dunn, is Randy here tonight? When I went to see Randy Dunn, he's not the only person I talked to at the hospital. I have prayed with people in the hospital. Oh, you're a pastor? Yeah. Would you pray with me? There's opportunities in the lost. It's a wonderful. Jesus said the field's white unto harvest. So that's what we do. We go where they are. Just don't do what they do. But he's talking here about, what about Christians that are living unrepentant lives. That word, that fornication means known sexual immorality. That's a big deal. Covetousness, greedy, desirous of having more. Idolaters, one who worships or elevates anything more than Christ. A railer, someone who's verbally harsh, denigrating to others, with them there or without them there. All the slander, gossip, backstabbing, that kind of stuff. See, God takes this stuff seriously because that in the fabric of the church makes the church ineffective. It's really important. If you've ever had a rock in your shoe, you don't leave it there. Okay? You take it out as quick as you can. And Paul's saying here, I'm not talking about the lost, I'm talking about the saved. Part of God's challenge to the law, to the saved that are living in unrepentant sin, is to have them not have the support and the approval of the body while they're sinning. When the in the story of the prodigal son, when the guy left, when the prodigal son left, in that story, Jesus didn't say, well, then the father chased after him. He didn't chase after him. He stayed where it was right. And what created that point where the son in the story says, and he came to himself, was the distinct difference between the life he had at home and the life he had in sin. So it's important that we understand that maybe you have a Christian friend, and then it says drunkard, an abuser of alcohol, right there. An extortioner, someone who's an opportunist who takes advantage of others. I'm not sharing this because I think there's somebody in the church we need to deal with. I'm simply saying that that's an important category as well. Paul included it in the scriptures as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? We need to make sure that we're not any of those things and we don't tolerate. If you have someone who is a Christian friend from work or something like that, and they're living a life that's sinful to God, don't by your acceptance condone it. We have to be careful about that. I'm not saying don't love them. I'm not saying don't pray for them. I'm saying challenge them in the faith. Okay? Speak the truth in love. Don't let our kindness kill them, as we condone by our friendship sinful behavior. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, please. It is a beautiful thing, the Christian walk. The world desperately needs Christ, and God has entrusted to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. So clearly we must be out there where those that are lost are. I can tell you, and Pastor Mike can attest to it from his many, many years in ministry. Do the lost come beating down the door every day at church here? Not normally. A few in desperate times do, but as a general rule, no. No. The lost don't know they're lost. That's the nature of being lost. Okay. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 really gives us an encouraging perspective on all this as we close it out tonight. Beginning with verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That was Paul's prayer for them. That's a hope for us, that we live this power-filled life, this impactful life in a world that's dark. Us being light, us being salt, but not being in partnership with that which is lost. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. But separation demands us to start with our hearts and then pay attention and listen to the Holy Spirit and make wise decisions. And I would just encourage you with this. Don't think that you'll be the exception. well, I can just, it'll work out for me. These are principles etched in the very stones of God's law. It doesn't work. He knows. I encourage us to have that testimony out there that we maintain by never becoming who we're ministering to. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you, Lord. This is an amazing thing that you have done in our lives, God. You have dwelt us with your Holy Spirit, Christ himself inside. And you have called us to be salt and light to a lost world. You have challenged us, dear God, to do all of that, to live every day in this world, and yet never let it stain us, never let it impugn us, never let it dilute our testimony, and Lord, to have this world never cause us to compromise. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. And the same way that light never surrenders to darkness, darkness always surrenders to it. Let us never surrender to the world, either in any way. Help us never to seek isolation as a way of not doing so. Let us not seek license as a way of not worrying about it, but walk in the liberty that you've given us to serve you and to serve others. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.